Think about who to invite next Sunday. People need to hear the truth. The Word of God. There's nothing like being around that Word, how precious that is. And next Sunday's a good opportunity, even as Brother Morris said, to make them know that it's a special Sunday and there'll be other visitors here so they're not alone, like as if we're going to pick on somebody or anything like that. So please think about that. Pray about it. Pray about it. Pray about it. Very important that we be a people of prayer. Now, we're engaged, of course, in chapter 16 of this march through Acts. This is the history of the early church, and we have their first entry into Europe. They are now in Philippi of Macedonia, and here they are having this wonderful time with Lydia and others that have come to Jesus Christ. But like riding a roller coaster, that's the way life is, especially for the Christian. You put on your seatbelt, gird yourself with all of the weapons of warfare that are mentioned in Ephesians 6, and with faith in God and understanding that He's in control, you move forward. And we have already in our reading seen the difficulties that these apostles faced, and they set the standard, the tempo, for what we too in our lifetime will also face in opposition. You know, God's work is unique. It's supernatural. It's real. And it's pure. And God's work must be done God's way. There's no shortcuts. People are trying to make shortcuts, but there is no shortcuts in God's work. God's work must be done by God. It's not me and it's not you. It's God that must be moving by His Spirit. I think man naturally wants to replace God, just like Satan did. I will be like the Most High. But in ministry, in anything that we do, and anything of value that is truly of God, it must be God doing the work. All we're called upon to be is faithful. And that's what we're going to read about today in this history, this real account of the journey of Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy and others that were with them, around them, as they're seeking to do God's work in God's way, which is the only way. So with that, let me ask you to bow with me again. Let me ask the Lord to bless our time as we look at this Acts 16, beginning in verse 16. Father, how we do praise You for this account that speaks to us in so many different ways. And I pray Thee, Father, as we study this passage, that You would cause it to speak to us and address us today, that we might understand, that we might know the battle that we're in, and that we would be those that would fight the good fight of faith. Father, we ask Your presence. Please guide by Your Holy Spirit the speaking and the hearing and all that is done. And most importantly, may the Lord Jesus Christ be praised from His word, we beseech You in His name. Amen. Can Christ be presented through devious sources? And I'm talking about presented, truly presented, in such a way that God would use that. Now, there's in our text today a sort of an unknown amount of time between verse 15 and verse 16 where we are, because it says down in verse 18, it says many days, telling us that Paul and his company are invested in Philippi, God's work is going on there and growing in number, but it never goes unnoticed, especially by someone with a particular interest who is always lurking around with an awareness of all the activity done in the name of Jesus Christ. Guess who that is? Satan. He's lurking around, and as the Scripture tells us, seeking someone to devour. And so there are many warnings of Scripture because we are in a battle. Now, a lot of people in Christianity, you want to take the easy chair, but we are in a spiritual battle. And the warnings in Scripture are replete with this. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. As an example. Look at verse 11. Paul is talking here about forgiveness, and in this context he says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. He says, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. That's very important to recognize. This guy, Satan, is scheming, just like he was in the garden when he said, as God said. He's scheming all the time, trying to get you and me and anybody that specially carries the name of Christ Jesus or is desiring to get tripped up. The same thing, I won't turn there, but over in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians in verse 14, it says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He looks like the right thing. He doesn't walk around with horns sticking out. He's very attractive and has all kinds of smooth words. Ephesians 4:27, I won't get you to turn there either, but it says, don't give the devil an opportunity. Paul is talking about don't put yourself ever in a position of allowing Satan an opportunity, getting his foot in the door as such. As you know, 1 Peter 5, as we mentioned a while ago in verse 8, says that he prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you ever watched any of the animal shows, those lions, they don't come up and make a big noise. They're sneaky, quiet, powerful. And when they get their prey, they devour them. There's no hope for their prey. So our text this morning also gives us a clear illustration of Satan's methods. And one big method is internal, and that's what we're going to see initially here. He loves to move in internally and destroy from within. And then the other is external. We think of that in terms usually of such great opposition, martyrdom, and all kinds of persecution. And so this morning we get to, in a very brief way, view the intensity of both. Now, one epistle, and I'm going to get us to turn there, in the New Testament, there's other places that deal with the same thing, but one is given entirely to apostasy, internal movement of Satan in the church. And that's the little book of Jude, next to the last book in the Bible, just before Revelation. If you turn with one chapter of the little book Jude, the half-brother, written by the half-brother of Jesus Christ, and very important, he intended to write one thing, and the Spirit of God moved on him, and he wrote this. And I'm glad that he did. Now, this Jude placed at the forefront of this that we must earnestly contend for the faith. Now that is an action type word there. There's no easy chair Christianity. There must be activity and energy being put forth in the struggle, in the battle, in the effort, in the awareness, and all of that that is taking place. Why? In Jude, look at verse 4. He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, if you take those two things away, if you take away the grace of God in salvation, and certainly if you take out the Lord Jesus Christ and remove Him from that position, you don't have anything. You just got religion. Religion based on what man can do or not do or something, but it's not the gospel message that Paul reiterates over and over in other places. So these persons are being led for their opposition. Who are they being led by? Satan. It says they were long ago marked out. And such, what is their character? It says ungodly persons. Those are those that are being controlled by the evil one, the unsaved. And they themselves are deceived. And like Judas, these persons appear as any other saint. And, you know, they say at the appropriate times, they say the right things. And someone would say, well, are they really that bad? After all, the church is supposed to be accepting, right? In love. Well, we're accepting. But we should be very discerning. At the same time, we don't compromise the most essential truth of Jesus Christ. And that's where we get back to earnestly contend, that huge warning sign up here that's blinking. Earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. Now notice, what do these do to a church when they move in? Look at the snappy, I'll call it, overview. Look at verse 10. It says, "These men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." They revile. They speak abusively, so abusively they destroy. They sow seeds of discontent. Look at verse 12. "These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves." These people are meeting in fellowship around the love of Christ, the love of His Word, but they're like reefs in the ocean. Cannot be seen, and the ship approaches them and crashes into them because they're unseen, and the ships sink. So they plant deadly, otherwise invisible seeds of destruction in the church. That's what He's telling us. And how do they do that? Look at verse 16. It says, "These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage." What are they really doing here? It's all about them. And because their attachment and their understanding is not a love for Christ, not a love for His Word, they're not pointing people to Christ. They're disturbing everything that is essential in Christianity. Look down at verse 19. What does this do? It says, "These are the ones who cause divisions." Worldly minded. Divisions, worldly minded. Not concerned about relation to God or His Word, and not concerned for His people. It says, and why? Because they're devoid of the Spirit. In other words, they don't really belong to God. They're not operating for God, and whether they realize it or not, they're doing Satan's destructive internal work within the body of Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, Jude warns of this apostasy for our awareness. But we're also told in other places, like 2 Timothy 3:5, describing these same persons, where Paul says, "Avoid such men as these. These will inhabit church bodies like parasites, and if not recognized, will do untold damage. And some have taken over in the leadership and even the pulpits of the churches, such that the church is really no longer the church. And that's why this significant warning is given, and I think that's what we're going to see in our passage today. Because a ministry devoid of the true Spirit, a ministry devoid of God being working in the midst, it's not a ministry at all. And it highlights the need for strong leadership to have insight and to stand firm in the truth of the gospel. Now, our text today is dealing with this issue, subtly so, out of nowhere. It comes upon to happen. And we have what I would call here in my outline, a sham testimony, beginning in verse 16. It happened, that's an interesting word there, we'll deal with that in a second, that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. It happened would seem to be that this was just an accident, right? That was kind of the way when I read that translation. But what he really means here is it was unexpected by them. It catches them off guard, but not entirely off guard, because they're standing firm, and that's what we will see. They weren't seeking this by any stretch of the imagination, but this girl shows up, and it says they're going to the place of prayer, their standard meeting place, and this slave girl, it says here, having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. So she has this spirit of divination, an evil spirit, in other words. And we are given narrative information. Her habitation by this evil spirit is being used by her master to make money, big time, in that day. And this is who she really is. A person in a terrible situation. But I would also remind you that everyone outside of Jesus Christ may not be inhabited by an evil spirit, a demon, but everyone, according to John, 1 John 5:19, is held captive by the evil one. Everyone. And so there's not some people are in this category and some people, the others are in all kinds of categories in between. We're either of Satan or we're of Jesus Christ. And there's really not any in between. That sounds a little black and whitish, but in reality, that's it. That's the broad road and the narrow road. And look at verse 17. Following after Paul, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Well, that's a terrific introduction. And naturally, we would reason, what is wrong with that? I mean, it's accurate, is it not? But God's not in this. Even with these words, it is a counterfeit because of who she is and who ultimately is saying it. But it is interesting also that this statement is also subtly flattering. Please see her statement focuses or promotes these men. These men. In fact, if Paul and these men that are with him did not have the right kind of understanding of the things of God and want first and foremost to promote his holy name and point people to Jesus, they could easily get sucked in with their importance. And that's what so many, I'm afraid, today do in the church. Paul and company are proclaiming Christ. And you'll notice that this person alludes to that but does not mention the name of Jesus Christ. And we need to be reminded that Satan will use religion to make inroads into the life of the church. He will use flattery, Bible terminology, even doctrine, but used only as a tactic, it becomes a peril that is created. Many ministries, I'm afraid, would embrace and accept, even honor, this demon-possessed girl for her outspoken introduction, while at the same time we recognize, again, Ephesians 4:27, be careful to give the devil an opportunity. Be godly wise. Be insightful. In fact, Paul warns in 1 Timothy chapter 5, one of the pastoral epistles, not to lay hands on anyone too hastily. Why does he say that? Because these things matter so much. They matter so much. The counterfeit is so much like the real. It's so difficult to discern. Satan himself, what does he do? He disguises himself as an angel of light. And may I remind you again that God's work must be done God's way. It cannot be done in the flesh or by another spirit. Those are counterfeits. Satan said, I will be like the Most High, didn't he? So if he can counterfeit it, if he can get someone sucked in by smooth words, even words that you would agree with, and get you there, look at the Lord Jesus when he was tempted in Luke chapter 4. Satan tempted him with the Word of God. So even the Word of God can obviously be used incorrectly and is used incorrectly and abused and twisted to conform to some humanistic mindset that is not true of the correct exegesis of God's holy word that honors and promotes the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says here that Paul, in verse 18, this is almost interesting or entertaining, he says he was greatly annoyed. Well, I think the translation is true, but it does not capture Paul's true attitude of what that annoyed means. Now, this Greek word, diapieo, is only found here and back in Acts chapter 4. Look at Acts chapter 4, the way it's translated there, and verse 2. Acts 4, 2. Here the captain of the guard and people are annoyed with Peter and John and what they're saying. It says in verse 2, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That phrase, greatly disturbed, is the same word over here of Paul being annoyed. It's a word which is used only here and where we are in our text. And it is a derivative of root words dealing with grief and with burden. So Paul was not fooled by this, was he? He knew this was demonic and thereby inappropriate. This is clearly seen by what happens next. He uses his apostolic power. Remember, we're still in that transition period. This is the extension of Jesus Christ's work on the earth, and it is proven in the apostolic manner by the special power and authority that these apostles had. If you go around starting to rebuke people in the name of Jesus, you're going to find yourself probably in trouble. But the apostle didn't have that problem. And so what does he do here? He says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, not his own name, not by the fact that I'm a tough hombre or something. No. I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and it came out at that very moment. He came out at that very moment. He couldn't do anything else. Now, we need to respect Satan in the sense, don't get me wrong here, respect him in the sense that he is crafty, he is deceitful, he has tremendous power and abilities. But guess what? He's not equal to God. He's not equal to God. And that's why when Paul says, come out of her in the name of Jesus Christ, he had to come out of her. The same way he said, let there be light. And best guess what? There was light. And so what we as ambassadors for Jesus Christ have much more power, much more wonder in God, because we have the Spirit of God within us. That's why I don't have to walk around being fearful, and you don't either if you're in Jesus Christ. He's in you. He's with you. But we also need to be abiding with our God, as Christ would proclaim in John 15, because he says, without me you can do nothing. And that's the only way we can be prepared to combat the schemes, the treachery of the devil, is to be abiding in Jesus Christ, which means to be in his words. We are all called upon multiple times a day to judge what to embrace and what not to embrace. Now, with toothpaste, and Brother Dan back there may disagree with me on this, but it probably doesn't have a whole lot of relevance, what toothpaste to use. You can talk to him afterwards about that. But in Christianity, everything has the greatest magnitude of relevant priority. Doesn't it? You can't be off this much. You're off. The matters of church, of relationship to God, to testimony, must be pure. He is holy. And he has called us to be holy. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to make it that standard. I'm not saying that. But that's what he's called us to do. And the things of God cannot and must not associate with darkness. There is no association between light and darkness. So where does it matter? Where I attend church? Yes, it does. Does it matter who you're listening to? Yes, it does. We've got this mentality today that everything is equal, that, you know, you believe this and you believe that and everything's the same and it doesn't matter, just so you sort of have something, or maybe if you don't have something, that's okay too. It's just all right. But it matters. It matters that this precious word be treated accurately. Now, nobody's going to do it perfectly. I'm not saying that. But much as we are preferably able to do, that we handle the word of God in the way God intended it to be handled. Now, Paul blessed the woman by ridding her of the devil. He did not accept the devil. Did he? No. But instead, in love, he helped her. She was likely saved here in this context. It doesn't address that, but that's probably what occurred here. But instead, in love, he helped her. And he stopped Satan's infiltration attempt. But the battle doesn't end there, does it? Because we read on, look at verse 19. Now, like I said earlier, we're riding the roller coaster. Here we go. Fasten your seatbelt. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. The emphasis here and with her masters is not her well-being. There's no love there, is there? There's no concern. They only have this temporal self-interest of padding their pocketbooks. And you will notice, reading this, there is no indication of any sort of compassion on their part, any love or concern for this woman. Who's the person of concern here? The annoyed Apostle Paul. Right? Amen? And may I say that if you have Christ, you're the only one that can really have any compassion on anybody. That's what they need. They don't need candy and pats on the back. They need Jesus Christ. And may I remind you again that you will not find compassion with Satan. People are tricked everywhere in the world. They think that Satan's side, that's where all the fun is. Happiness and easygoing-mindedness. No. The compassion, true compassion, is only found with God and His people. Now, I'm not going to dismiss the fact that some of the unsaved have types of compassion, but usually even those are attached to self-righteousness. But God's life-saving compassion is knowing Christ, and it comes through and only through His people. And the reading and teaching and preaching of God's holy word. These masters don't even have any interest in what their demon slave lady was saying. Because what did she say? These are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. They're not even paying attention. They don't care about that. And it shows that it has no power to transform. Now, the church is being told that they can coexist with the world. And that's not true. And what we do find, too, at the same time, is that, and that's seen here, that as long as we are in the world proclaiming things that don't touch anything, causing a true separation between the person and their sinful life, we're okay with the world. They just kind of push us aside. Yeah, well, that's those fanatics over there, whatever. They don't really care. But as soon as the issue is raised of man's sinfulness, of man's lost condition, of man's hopelessness outside of Jesus Christ, wait a minute. Put the brakes on, brother. People will accept God, but will not repent and believe and be obedient to God. You've gone too far. You're really getting on my nerves. You're in my face. No, we're not. God's in your face. And you better deal with it now before you stand in judgment someday before that great God, because you will. And so we get to verse 20 and 21. We see these spurious charges. And it says, "And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans.'" Now, these are false accusations. Remember, what are they doing? They were innocently meeting for prayer and discussion outside the city. It was the slave girl that approached them. And this word confusion means disturbing the peace, particularly for a destructive, anarchic purpose. And he also says here, these being Jews, which is, by the way, anti-Semitism. Keep your finger here and look to verse 37, down the road a ways here, verse 37 of chapter 16. Here's afterwards, and what does Paul say? "But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are'" what? Romans. What these people did was unlawful. Remember, they're a Roman colony. They're a little Rome.
And they just made the assumption, because it fit with what they wanted to do, that these are just these troublemaking Jews, and we're not going to have this. So it was illegal. And this should remind us, I hope it does, of another person that underwent spurious charges brought against him. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And brother, if you're a Christian and you have a testimony, people are not going to hug on you and say nice things about you. They may say all kinds of terrible things and dislike you. And who knows what? We're moving into an era of persecution, I think. When, ironically, there's never been a greater, wonderful message of peace than the peace with God and of God that passes understanding, that comes when a right relationship with Jesus Christ. In fact, that's the love issue, isn't it? Thou shalt love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's true love associated with that. There's real peace. And so what they do is they enter into this scandalous, these magistrates, they have persecution here. It says in verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Now, what are these? These are typical politicians. If you hadn't figured that one out yet by watching the news, if you can stomach that, they're not concerned about justice or seeking truth. But what do? They immediately cater to the majority crowd with the mob mentality. And I am continually seeing in statements that are made, particularly by politicians, that this attitude of our age is that the majority is always right. Have you noticed that? Well, I have news for you. The majority is never right that I've seen. There's a broad road and a narrow road, and few there be that find it. The crowd's on the broad road. Never, ever base your decisions or your thinking of right and wrong, of truth and holiness and justice and any of that on the majority. Where do you face it? Right here. This is God's Word. The grass withers and the flower fades. This won't change. It won't change. It doesn't have any revisions. Well, we've changed some of the commandments. We've changed some of the instruction. We've grown up. We've gotten smarter, and we recognize that's what the world thinks, by the way. But that's not what is. That's not what is. And mob craziness is active today, isn't it? There is constant unhappiness. And to the street, the people go. Signs, waving arms, flashing and saying profanities, and in some cases burning up things and tearing up things, and all of that. When people have no foundation in truth, they are manipulated by Satan and by their emotions spewing over ridiculous and evil ideas. God help us. Our society is moving that way and consumed with that. And so these magistrates are going to treat Paul and Silas in the most hideous manner conceivable. It says in verse 23, when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Now, this is the worst manner conceivable, beaten with many blows. Now, Paul talks about this, you know that, where he was beaten several times. Of course, he was even left for dead, as we saw previously. And this, even this word here, through them, indicates the roughest of treatment, worse than a vicious animal, into the inner prison, the darkest and smelliest place imaginable. Then even place them in stocks. Now, can you imagine the physical discomfort of that? But more than even that, I think, is the misery with the emotional injustice of it all, mentally, in their mind. And so what we have here is the lowest situation in life. This, you think you're in the pit? This is the pits. This is the pits. Now, we have probably, in my book, one of the greatest testimonies, if not the greatest, outside of Christ Himself, in this section here, where they overcome this in their attitude and in because of their faith in God. It is powerful. It is amazing. It is supernatural. All of that in their testimony that they will bear. But we have to wait on that for next time. Okay? It's one of my favorite narratives in all of Scripture. Satan will use internal ploys and then turn around. If that doesn't work, he uses external ploys. And on these, it doesn't work either way. Now, I want you to note something in this narrative. The evil spirit was imprisoned in the slave girl and was defeated by the power of God. Paul and Silas will be imprisoned, but will not be defeated. Quite the contrast. And the difference here is Jesus Christ in the life. That's the difference. In fact, thinking ahead, God will use this situation and does purposely to save the jailer. Praise God. He's working in this. You know, Paul will later be confined in Rome. And what would that produce? All kinds of converts right up into Caesar's household. And not only that, that's where he would write epistles that we read today that are of God. I think of John Bunyan, who was put in prison for 12 years. And what did he do? He wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the most read book outside of the Bible, still to this day, I believe. A powerful book. And so it goes on and on. God is never confined in any circumstance when people are faithful. Faithful is a big deal. What is our circumstance? Are we usable today? I hope so. And if not, why not? In closing, very briefly, I want you to turn back to Genesis 45. You know the account of Joseph. Unbelievable all that he went through, so being sold by his own brothers into slavery, and he spent years in prison and being mistreated and despised. And you know the story of how he became the second in command in all of Egypt and was used of God to save his people during a time of great famine. Look at verse 45, verse 5. When he reveals himself to his brothers, here he is in this powerful position. He says, "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." In other words, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. And all this time, Joseph was faithful. He says, "For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Now, I don't know what God's going to do with any of us, but the issue is always, what? Faithfulness. Faithfulness. And the greatest example is Jesus Christ, who was faithful to go to the cross. The greatest accomplishment of all times was the work on the cross. And he had to go to the cross, him who was so wonderful, him who was so innocent, him who was so glorious, and it was so unbecoming. He went to the cross, and he died on behalf of sinners. And so, for those of us who know him, be reminded of Romans 8:28. God works all things for good to them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you really believe that? Then earnestly contend for the faith. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord, please seek him by faith. Repent of your selfish ways. Make him Lord. And start being faithful to him. Start doing that which makes all the sense in the world, and when everything else doesn't make sense. Because when we have Christ, and I'm going to conclude with those words, when we have Christ, what do we have? We have everything. Everything. If God be for us, who can be against us? And if we don't have him, I don't care what you have. You don't have anything. We need Christ. And if we have him, we have everything. Please bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for these testimonies that we're reading about. And we realize that they're there as an example to us, that we might live our lives effectively for thee, and that we would be faithful to you in the circumstances that come our way, knowing that those circumstances are in thy sovereign hand and for thy purposes. Oh, guide us. Help us to earnestly contend for the faith, and use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.